This morning, we're going to start looking at the book of Zechariah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Zechariah. It's really close to the New Testament. Zechariah here, it's very interesting. He's prophesying in the midst of Haggai's prophetic ministry. So Haggai has preached his first message about 2 months before Zechariah, but then Haggai will also preach again after Zechariah starts. So God has Israel being tag-teamed a little bit here with the prophets. So I'm going to read the first six verses. I want to look at three sections in Zechariah this morning. So we're going to start with Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. This is the word of God. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we know that it is your Spirit who inspired the prophets, inspired the text. And so we pray this morning that for Jesus' sake, for your glory, your Spirit will teach us. Bring your word with power and work deep inside of us, in the very core of our beings, to shape us into the people that you would have us to be in Jesus Christ. Wherever we're at individually, Lord, you know. You know the state of our minds and our hearts and our spirits. And so we pray that your word will, by your Holy Spirit, do its work this morning, that we may know you better and be made like Jesus. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reference to Darius, you'll be familiar mainly through Daniel, likely, with some of the events in the reign of Darius. And as you mentioned 2 weeks ago, I believe, and then last week also, you have here a very different political situation than you have in the earlier prophets. So most of the prophets are prophesying before the exile into Babylon. Now you have prophets who are in Jerusalem 70 years after the people were in Babylon, instructing them how they are to live in response to God's grace in ending the exile and bringing them back. God has preserved a remnant. He's restored them to the land. He's continuing to be faithful to his covenant promises. He wants the temple rebuilt to show that that his presence is the center of what they're doing in all things. And so the question then continually is, how should the people be living in response to the incredible grace of God? Now, this starts with a reminder that the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. That is, that's why there was a destruction of Jerusalem. That's why the temple is destroyed. That's why you were in Babylon. That's why you need to rebuild the temple. And the people, it's not just that God was angry, it's that the people hardened their hearts and absolutely refused to listen to God. That as God was sending them messengers, he was sending them prophets, he was declaring his word. We've seen that in the prophets, even the minor prophets, let alone, you know, Jeremiah and you know, Isaiah. God was calling the people to repentance. And they continually, systematically hardened their hearts and went further and further away from the Lord into idolatry and all kinds of injustices and immorality. And God finally said, enough. His glory withdrew from the temple. He almost literally just moved out. And then the temple was a shell. It was destroyed. The people were carted off into exile. 70 years later, God in grace restores them. And it's because the people refused to listen to the word of God. God had given them in the covenant with law how they should live. He had given them all the revelation they needed, and they refused to be obedient. And then God sent, in mercy, prophets to call them back to the covenant that God had already given, that it already was inscripturated, that they already had. I mean, even the prophets, it's so superfluous and redundant in so many ways. They shouldn't have needed prophets. They already had God's covenant law. All they had to do was obey. But God in grace sent them inspired spokesmen, generation after generation after generation, pointing them back to what God had already said. And the people refused to listen. So God moved out. And the people were forcibly exiled into Babylon. And God then says this: I left because of your sin. I left because you didn't want me. You wanted other gods. Return to me, and I will return to you. That is one of the most incredible offers in the history of the world. You hardened your heart against me and pursued other gods. You repent, that is, you return, and there will be reconciliation. I'll move back into the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. I will come back to you. Now, what you'll find as you move to the New Testament is God moving back into his temple is something far greater than you could ever imagined, because it's going to be in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of the whole temple motif. Where John makes this very clear, Jesus makes this very clear, recorded by John, you know, in John 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then John has a parenthetical remark where he basically says the disciples had no idea what he was talking about, and neither did anyone who was listening to him. They'll say, hey, it took years and years and years and years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he was talking about was his body. That is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the meeting place of God and man. And so when God says, return to me, I'll return to you, the temple is a symbol of that. The fullness of the reality is found in Jesus Christ and the reconciliation that he brings to bring us back into a right relationship with God. What a promise. How far can people get from God? And God says, turn around. Repent. Return to me. I will return to you. That's a promise. And then if you're wondering if you can trust the promises in the word of God, God reminds them of what happened when he sent his prophets to their ancestors. They said, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen, declares the Lord. And then he asks three rhetorical questions. Where are your ancestors now? And the answer is, they're dead. They lived a long time ago. their lifespan, like Isaiah 40, was like grass. They had their little cycle of growth. Their mist has risen from the pond and already burned off in the mid-morning sun. They're gone. And the prophets, do they live forever? No. No, they don't. Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, go on. At this point in history, they're all dead. Do the prophets live forever? Absolutely not. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? And the answer is yes. No one in this world is going to live forever. Zechariah has been dead for about 2,500 years, give or take. And this morning, the Word of God, through someone who died 2,500 years ago, still endures and is still read and is still proclaimed and is still true. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God endures forever. And it does. And to the point where Jesus can say, heaven and earth can pass away. The firmest thing in all of creation can pass away. My words will never pass away. The word of God is not fading. It is not fleeting. It is never irrelevant. And then the question is, how much trivial, fleeting, ephemeral kind of things do you want to fill your head and heart with in this world? How much that was super important, like TikTok news a year ago, do you remember today, or has any impact, is of any meaningful thing in the world whatsoever today? All this stuff, it's meant to be obsolete before it comes out, which is the only way it works. I mean, the whole system, this isn't a sermon, this is just a lecture now off to the side. The whole system is designed to just immediately be irrelevant, so you'll move on to the next thing, thinking the next thing will be of significance. And at some point you need to realize, oh, nothing in this system is of significance. It's not. It's all designed to keep hooking you in to the next thing, which you will forget in 10 seconds. And as C.S. Lewis once observed, all things that are not eternal are eternally out of date. That's exactly right. If it's not going to last for eternity, it is eternally out of date. The Word of God is the only thing that lasts forever. And so you build your life on it. And when God says, return to me and I will return to you, you can build your life on that. That is a promise which is not going to fade. It is not going to become irrelevant. God is not going to change his mind. Where are the prophets? Prophets come and go. And this is one of the things, too, even if I may say a word about our cultivated lowercase I idolatrous view of evangelical superstars. God's servants are never to be put on a pedestal, and God's servants are never to be followed as if they are infallible and their teaching ministries will last forever. God's servants, at best, are faithful instruments for the Spirit and the Word of God. But it's the Spirit and the Word of God where all the power is. It's the Spirit and the Word of God where all of the truth is. Think one of there are many metaphors you can use for preaching. I think one of the better ones is this. The preacher, and it doesn't mean that I do this well, but I'm conscious that it is my job. The preacher is basically to be a waiter. You don't make the food. Your whole job is to get the food to the table without dropping it on the floor and making a mess of things. Like that's it. Like, you can't succeed. Like, you can't make it better. All you can do is minimize the damage you do when you spill the gravy on someone's lap. Like, so you, all you're contributing is error to what's perfect, and you're trying to contribute as minimal error as possible in what you're doing, because the meal is already perfect. God gives us the food that feeds our souls. And so you never put your trust in the messenger. You never put your trust in your grandparents, ultimately, or your parents, or your peers, or your children. Only God is eternal. Only God's word persists through all generations. Now, what is the right response when God promises to return to his people who've been in exile and been restored? You get the response in Zechariah 2, verse 10. This is actually also a command, just so you know. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion. Why? For, causal reason, I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Return to me, I will return to you. So shout with joy and rejoice, because God himself is going to come and live in the midst of his people. That's a promise. And not only that, but many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. My people is that covenant term. Many nations, God is entering into a covenant with many nations. They will be his people. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, this is very interesting. Return to me, I will return to you. Don't doubt. Look at my word. Look how my word has accomplished the purpose for which I sent it. Look at how what I said came true through generations. Now, shout and be glad. Shout and rejoice. I'm coming to you. I'll live among you. Judah, you're my portion. Jerusalem, I choose you. And many nations will be gathered in. They will be my covenant people. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. Messiah is the King of the nations. Be still. Be silent. In holy reverent awe, as you consider the Lord getting himself up in his holy dwelling place and coming to earth to live with people like us. That's a very interesting textual bracketing for this unit. It starts with shout for joy. It ends with be still. Be quiet. There is an inescapable joy in being called into the presence of the Lord. When the Lord, there's reconciliation, you return to the Lord returns to you. What could be a greater cause of celebration than that? But it's not a trifling thing to have the infinitely holy God live with you. And so all of the nations are called to rejoice, to shout, and then to meditate, to reflect, to think, to be still. Now, there is one massive problem with all of this, and it's this. God could not live with his people because of their sin and unrighteousness and lack of holiness. Are the people better now than they used to be? Because if they're not, all you're going to do is have the same problem later. In other words, the tension in Scripture is so often, how can a holy God enter into intimate covenant relationships with a sinful people? Like, how is that possible? Without compromising or besmirching his glory and righteousness and justice and holiness, how can he live with sinners? How can the Lord return to these people? How can the Lord leave heaven in a metaphorical picture to step down into the presence of his people again? And chapter 3 gives you what is one of the greatest pictures in all of Scripture for how this becomes possible. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So what you have is the accuser, who is sort of like, it's named more explicitly in the New Testament as Satan. The accuser, Satan, is standing in the presence of God, and here's Joshua the high priest as the representative of the people, because the priest represented the people. And Satan is accusing Joshua of sin in the presence of God. And the response is very interesting. Yahweh rebuke you, accuser. May Yahweh rebuke you, accuser. Is not this person a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's a burning brand. That is, he's someone who is on the... I'm reasonably sure most of you know how a fire works. Just in case you can't remember because it's been a hot summer and you want some coaching on your wood stove situation for the winter. This is how it works. You light it on fire, and the energy in the wood gets transferred into heat. This is a very technical term, or a technical description. And then when all that energy is consumed, transferred, the wood is gone. Outside of God's grace, if you're not totally consumed yet, you're on your way. Sinners are sticks on fire being consumed down. And one day there will be nothing left That is, the destruction will be complete. Unless in grace that log is snatched out of the fire and the flames are put out. And Satan stands in the presence of God to accuse Joshua and is told, "The Lord rebuke you, Yahweh rebuke you, accuser. This person was on fire, but in God's mercy they've been saved. In God's mercy they've been snatched out of the flame before they're totally destroyed." Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So they take off his filthy garments and they put fine clothes. And the filthy garments represents his sin. Because when the garments are taken off, you see, your sin is taken away. So it's obvious, it's very transparently, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. One, and it's a mixing of metaphors. You're on fire, God snatches you out and puts out the flames so that you're not totally destroyed. He saves you from the fire. Now, you're dressed in filthy garments, your own sin. And God takes away your sin. Like taking off a set of defiled garments. And he doesn't leave you naked. He clothes you with fine garments. Puts a clean turban on your head. The priests wore turbans. Now, it's natural to think in terms of garments and purity. So, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, for example, says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." The white is a symbol of purity. And then the question is, how do they have these white robes? So one of the elders, verse 13, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How are they wearing white robes? Their white robes have been washed. They've been made clean in the sacrifice of Jesus. And then in Revelation 19, verse 8, we're told, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the saints to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, the text says. So we get used to thinking in terms of the clothes God gives us represents righteousness and purity. And that is the case. That is absolutely the case. But it's not actually the accent in this text. That accent is here with the turban. That is, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. That is a sign of purity and cleanliness. But the robes are not specified as being robes of purity. It's, "See, I have taken," verse 4, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Fine garments and white linen robes are not the same thing. So the question then is, what is this? And the answer is actually very simple. The Hebrew term, when used to describe clothes, is used in a variety of places. And it means like the festival garments you're going to put on when it's time to celebrate. It's a picture of joy. It's God has taken away your defiled, filthy garments.
He's given you a symbol of cleanliness and righteousness on your head. And he's clothed you in garments that are designed for celebration, for partying. I mean, it's holding back, sort of like not holding anything back, dressing up for a fancy ball, presenting yourself in the clothes of rejoicing. Now, you can only rejoice, and here's where the nuance obviously ties into righteousness. You can only rejoice in the presence of God if he's made you righteous. So it's not like these are two different images completely, but the nuance is when God takes away your sin, he makes you clean and righteous, and in doing so, he clothes you with joy. He outfits you for rejoicing, which then ties perfectly into chapter 2, verse 10, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and will live among you." That is, the people are to rejoice in the presence of God. This is a celebration. And there are events in life which are designed to celebrate. This is one of them. Almighty God saves you from the fire. Almighty God takes away your sin. Almighty God makes you clean and holy and righteous and pure. What do you do? Mourn the rest of your life? Like, what's the right response? The right response is unbelievable amazement and awe and reverence and rejoicing. It's praising his name. It's actually, I realize this isn't the most theological thing to say, and I apologize, but like, it actually means that every once in a while you can be happy you know Jesus. Like, you can actually be happy you're not stuck where you used to be. But he didn't leave you there. You can, I don't know much about the psychology of sticks burning in fire. But if the stick could talk, it would probably be saying, "Great, this is much better out here than in there." Christians should live in the joy of the Lord as their strength. Because there is joy in the Lord. He doesn't save us to be miserable. He saves us to praise. He saves us to worship. He saves us to love being in a relationship with him. And we go through difficult times, we do. We don't always feel that joy. That's true. But when God takes away our sin, he clothes us with righteousness and purity and garments that are made for rejoicing. That's what he does. And then what we do is this. We tend to excel at adopting the role of Satan in the lives of others or for our own heart. So that we excel at pointing out to other people how their clothes are stained. Which is exactly what Satan does. And was rebuked by Yahweh himself. Or we continually beat ourselves up for our failures of the past. In which case, we play Satan's role in our own life. How could I have been so stupid? I don't say this unkindly, and I don't say this facetiously, I don't say this jokingly. The reason you could be so stupid is because you are so stupid. Like, you don't do things that are stupid because you're brilliant. Like, it's just, that's just, that was an outflow of your heart. That's what it was. Oh, how could I do something so sinful? Because you are that sinful. How could my clothes be so stained? Because you dirtied them that much. But if God himself in Jesus has taken away those dirty clothes and clothed you in righteousness and joy, it is not even for you to remind yourself of how you defiled your robe 40 years ago or 40 minutes ago. Is it before God under the blood of the Lamb? Is it before God something that you have returned to him about? Is it something before God that you have asked for forgiveness and cleansing and purification? Then it is gone. And it is not going to help you grow spiritually to beat yourself up for having defiled garments 12 years ago or 12 months ago. God has dealt with it. That's why we rejoice. God has done it. Jesus has done it. It is Satan who accuses. Do not act like Satan in the church, accusing everyone else, lest you be rebuked by the Lord. This man's been saved. He's been snatched from the fire. And honestly, every one of us, our garments are filthier than anyone else in this room could ever imagine. And God knows all about it. All of it. At best, you know partially how bad someone else is. God knows exactly how bad they are. And he's taken away their sin in Jesus. And he's made them clean. And he wants them to rejoice. Satan accuses partly to destroy your assurance and to destroy your joy in the Lord. Do not let his, and here's something else, I'm sure you are aware of this about Satan. Satan tends to twist the truth. Do not let Satan be the truth to your conscience. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ be the truth to your conscience. So when Satan accuses, when someone else accuses, when you reach back through history to accuse yourself, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that is how you silence the accuser. God in Christ has taken away my sin and I bear it no more because Jesus has cleansed me with his blood. Rejoice and be glad. Wear your new garments. Be pure, be righteous, and rejoice. And this text actually not only gives you the picture, it looks forward to when Jesus will do it. Verse 6 says, "The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here.'" He saves you and he gives you incredible work to do in his kingdom. "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch." That's from Jeremiah speaking about Christ. "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty." This is, and here is an unbelievable prophetic glimpse of how our sin will be taken away. "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." for people who for centuries, every year had a Day of Atonement to deal with sin, and you knew as soon as it was over, you're just planning for the next one because you're going to have to do it again and again and again and again, years without end. God says, there's going to be a Day of Atonement, one day, never repeated, not an annual thing, once and for all, in one single day, I'm going to remove all of your sin. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That's the day when Jesus Christ takes his cross up onto Calvary. That's the day when Jesus dies in our place. That's the day when Jesus arrays himself in our sinful, defiled robes, and in an exchange of grace, gives us his righteousness so we can be with God forever and rejoice forever and ever. And we're going to celebrate this as we share in the Lord's Supper together. And we're going to sing. And by God's grace, we're going to worship. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our song of praise. Then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Then, Father, help us to go out in your Spirit and to live in the freedom that belongs to those whose debts have been fully paid by Jesus. Let us go in your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.